in some way, every man benefits from Christ's death? That appears to be the crucial question. Is there a sense in which, in some way, every man benefits from Christ's death? Now, it is obvious that there is a sense in which only some men benefit from Christ's death. Scripture clearly teaches that only those who are savingly united to Christ share in the saving benefits of his redemption. However, is there a sense in which Christ's death is itself a manifestation of the grace of God, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death? And at the same time, is the basis upon which God can manifest both his common grace and his special grace, should taste death for every man? If by God's grace Christ tasted death for every man, and every man benefits in some way from his death, then presumably he intended that every man should benefit in some way from his death. But the real question is this: did Christ intend that every man should benefit from his death in one way only, namely by being saved? Did Christ by his death purchase other non-saving benefits for all men? Did he intend that every man should benefit from his death by these other benefits? And did he also intend that some men should benefit from his death by being saved? What are some of these non-saving benefits which are common to all men by means of Christ's death? A few of them may be mentioned. First, the execution of the sentence of death upon the sinner is deferred. Instead of, as a result of the fall, God immediately destroying mankind, the execution of the sentence, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die," that sentence is deferred, not only for Adam and Eve, but for his descendants. Two, sin in the lives of individuals and in society is restrained. Three, some sense of and appreciation for the true, the good, and the beautiful are retained by men. Yes, question. In the case of Adam and Eve, they're permitted to live a certain amount of time. Yes. Four, some enablement to perform civil righteousness and outwardly good works is retained by man. Five, a multitude of natural protections and blessings and good gifts from God are received by man every day. All of these benefits are in some sense dependent upon Christ's death. All of these benefits were intended by Christ by means of his death. Therefore, Christ by God's grace indeed tasted death for every man. This scripture then may be seen to have both a universal and a particular reference. He tasted death so that he might bestow the blessings of common grace upon all men. He also tasted death so that he might bestow the blessings of special saving grace upon those whom he had chosen before the foundation of the world. So, this lesson's objections, and we've come to the end of the printed syllabus that is so far. Now, more is being prepared, and therefore I have to then go to my own notes. They will appear, however, in syllabus, all right? What I have done with letter E is, since the list of scriptures which do not seem to objectors to comport with the doctrine of predestination as represented in this syllabus could be extended, I do not say indefinitely, but almost indefinitely, we will simply make reference to a few that are frequently mentioned. A few in addition to the four, five that we have mentioned, because under one of them we had two scriptures. The one in Ezekiel was mentioned under one of the scriptures. And among these few that are frequently mentioned are 2 Peter 2:1, Titus 2:11, Romans 5:18, Revelation 22:17, John 6:37b, John 12:32, and of course John 3:16. Letter F states that since many of the scriptures which are quoted in opposition to the doctrine contain universalistic terms, perhaps a primer of interpretive principles for the proper understanding of such terms is in order. Now, rather than do what some of the theologians and exegetes have done, rather than do what Bettner has done and what several other writers have done, namely to list out a number of different conceptions, I'm suggesting here some principles for the interpretation of universalistic terms that enable a person to handle the scriptures for himself and come to conclusions concerning the reference of these terms. Now, these terms would include terms such as all, every, everyone, no, none, no one, world, and earth. All of those terms. Now, you could multiply those terms also. And I'm suggesting that there are five principles that ought to be considered in interpreting universalistic terms. First, determine from context the class being spoken of. All what or all whom? What is the class being spoken of? And an example, 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That second all, to what does it refer? You must determine the class of individuals to whom it refers. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So you have to immediately ask yourself the question, to what does the all refer? What class are we talking about? Another example, Acts 3:9. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. What class does the word all refer to? You say, well, obviously the people. It says it right there. Good, that's a good way to begin. Example, Acts 4:21. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them, because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. Again, to what class is this referring? Well, you say, men. Obviously, as we're talking about men, it says so right there in the scripture itself. Second interpretive principle. Determine from context whether there is any indication or suggestion that hyperbole is being employed for emphasis or to express a subjective impression on the part of the speaker or writer. Example, Acts 21:28, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. Well, that teacheth all men everywhere has to be considered in terms of the light of the circumstances under which these words were spoken. And in Acts 19:27, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be destroyed, despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. But you have to take that with more than just a grain of salt in terms of the emotional attitude of the silversmiths at that particular time in view of what was going on. Third, determine from usage in context whether the class being spoken of is itself limited in some way. If you determine that people or men, if you determine the class that is being spoken of, then you must determine whether that's further limited. For example, is the class men being spoken of as human beings generically or as human beings of the male gender? Sometimes you have that problem in the Old Testament. For instance, the question, how many people came out of Egypt with Moses? Huh? Or is the class world being spoken of as the entire visible and invisible universe? Or as the physical earth? Or as the known world? Or as the inhabited earth? Or as the Roman world? Or the Jewish world? Or the Christian world? Or as mankind generally, or as the evil world system with its evil structures and evil desires. Example, Luke 21:17. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Now, the word all is there, the word men is there. Must that further be limited? Well, obviously, from its usage and context, when it says you shall be hated of all men, it doesn't mean you'll be hated by other Christians. So you must in some way limit the term men further, class of men. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Well, does that refer to the whole Roman world? To what does that refer? Example, Genesis 41:57. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn because of the famine was so sore in all lands. Does that refer to all countries that were affected by the famine? All the countries that were affected? And in all lands, does that refer to all those surrounding Egypt that were affected by this famine? Example, Acts 2:5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. That's an interesting question there. Must that be further modified, limited? Example, in 1 John, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Again, the world must be very carefully determined there as to what its meaning is. Example, 1 John 2:15-17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. It's very important there to determine whether the term world is in some way limited by its usage and context and what its meaning actually is. Because in the very next verse, John 3:16, we have, for God so loved the world. Now you see, if you put those two together, love not the world and for God so loved the world, you've got a problem unless you make a distinction between the two uses of the term world. Obviously, they mean something different in those two verses. Unless God is telling us not to do something, which he does. Whatever you do. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. By the way, those two, 1 John 2:15-17, and John 3:16, are very useful to put into juxtaposition to get a person to see that there really is a need for determining from usage and context the meaning of such terms as world. I mean, if a person simply remains obdurate and says, no, it always means the same thing. Come on, you're just trying to pull something over my eyes or ears or something. Well, you just point him to these two verses and say, does it mean the same in both of these texts? Of course, if he still remains obdurate, then obviously he's just not thinking at all and he's becoming irrational. And when a person becomes irrational, it's hard to talk with him. Hard to talk with him. Fourthly, determine from usage and context whether the term is used to emphasize an enlargement from a smaller to a larger class or from some members of a class to all members of a class. In Acts 2:17, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Now, see, that's important, what you do with that. Because that has to do, whatever you do with that eschatologically, that has its beginning here on the day of Pentecost. So whatever you do with it, you've got to decide, mustn't that in some way, first of all, be limited? And secondly, does it represent, in the plan and purpose of God, contrasting the new the New Testament distinction from the Old, does it represent some kind of enlargement of those upon whom God pours his Spirit? And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. There are a couple of different ways in which that represents an enlargement, by the way. It's very fascinating. You can look at it from the standpoint of an enlargement from Jews, just Jews, to Jews and Gentiles, or Gentiles and some Jews. And you can also look at it from the standpoint of some individuals in the Old Testament being filled with the Holy Spirit to accomplish certain purposes in God's plan. And now in the New Testament period, all believers being filled with the Holy Spirit, an enlargement there. So both those can be viewed as part of the interpretation of this verse. Fifth, determine from usage and context whether the term is used collectively or distributively. Collectively would mean that at least one representative member of every subclass of the class is being spoken of. So that if you can divide up the class of which you're speaking into various subclasses, what you're really saying is that at least one representative member from every one of those subclasses is being spoken of. And that way, one representative member from every subclass will be able to represent the whole class. That's one use of the word collective. Or, one representative member from a proportion of subclasses sufficient to represent the whole class. In other words, you don't even have to have, to speak collectively, one member from every subclass, but a sufficient number of subclasses to represent the class. Distributively would mean that all members of every subclass of the class are being spoken of. All members of every subclass of the class are being spoken of. And you could say that simply, all members of every class are being spoken of, without exception. So that's the difference between collectively and distributively. Acts 22:15. For thou, Paul, shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. Well, does that mean that Paul is going to witness personally to all men? Or does it mean that Paul is going to witness in his own life personally to all men? And then after Paul's decease, his writings are going to witness to all men? Well, obviously, neither one of those is the case. So you have to do something with that. He didn't witness to every man living in his own generation, and his writings do not reach all men everywhere. So you have to do something with that. Example, Mark 5. And there went out unto him, that is John the Baptist, all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem. The whole land of Judea. It says all. It says all the land of Judea went out, and those of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. All the people of Judea, all the people of Jerusalem went out and were baptized by John the Baptist. You probably never realized that. You've probably read that scripture many times and never realized that all of those people were baptized. Another example, Paul writes, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world, 1 Thessalonians. That your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Well, that would be interesting if the faith of a small church was spoken of throughout the whole world. Everybody in the world was talking about the faith of this church. Example, Acts 26:4. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. Well, he must have been pretty famous if all the Jews knew about his manner of life from his youth. In each of these cases, it's obvious that some kind of interpretive principle must come into play. And what is interesting about all this is that these five interpretive principles which I suggest apply not only to Scripture, but all literature. So we're not pleading a special case. No one can say that these interpretive principles have been drummed up specifically to support a particular point of view. They're necessary to the interpretation of these universalistic terms. And whether you see those terms in the Bible or elsewhere, it's necessary to interpret those terms. Now, sometimes in reading other kinds of literature, say modern literature, you have to ask yourself, in which sense is the term being used? Authors try to take rather careful care to see that from usage and context, the reader will be able to understand the sense. The reason why the author does that is very simple. What you have before you as a reader is cold print, and nobody standing there to explain, and nobody there to give inflections in tone in his voice. And so you can't read the author's inflections. He's somehow got to get them into his writing. And so, to a great extent, the author has to make clear from usage and context how the term is being employed. And most people don't have any problem with these terms either. They just breeze right on through. That is, in literature. They have problems when they get to the Bible, because then they get into these controversial questions of theological issues. Then we start having fun with the terms. Mr. Harbour. Now, just one further word. Letter G states, in connection with some of the problems of reconciling all scriptures with the position herein presented, it should frankly be recognized that every position which is taken on so controversial an issue can be expected to have some problems which have not yet been resolved. However, problems do not in themselves constitute grounds for rejecting a view. The bases upon which the view rests must be examined to see whether they are sound. If one goes back and re-examines the scriptural grounds for the doctrine of predestination, as were represented earlier in certain pages which I note here in the syllabus, he will be enabled to see that, given strong grounds for a doctrine, one need not view unresolved problems as barriers to belief in a doctrine, but as challenges which need further work. Often it has happened that scriptures which have appeared to be major obstacles have been resolved with further light, additional time, and renewed reflection. Once again, it should be recalled that every view has some problems, and that the grounds for, and not the exceptions to, a view are the solid basis upon which faith can safely rest. Now, that's an important principle. I can hardly emphasize sufficiently the importance of that principle. That comes into play with the whole question of inerrancy. The fact that there are problems remaining does not decide the issue. See, the question is, upon which grounds do you establish the doctrine to begin with? You look at those grounds, you come up against problems, somebody says, hey, here's a problem. The response should not be, oh, there's a problem, and you throw over the whole view. That's the wrong way to react. Scientists do not react that way. When scientists come up against problems, they say, well, that's a problem. And then they keep working on it. They keep working on it. They keep trying to work through the problem so that it will also fit into their construct. The same is going to happen, obviously, with controversial subjects like baptism. See, somebody says, look, if we could really all swear, well, of course, some of us don't swear. Yeah. If we could all, if we could all solemnly affirm that we are going to be absolutely honest. And somebody's, I'm quoting some imaginary character the way Paul does. So we were going to be absolutely honest in our interpretation of the exegetical data and the theological constructions made therefrom concerning baptism, that we are sure to come out with one view as opposed to another, in terms first of the question of significance, second in terms of the question of mode, and third in terms of the question of subjects. Well, you may like to think that that's the case, and you may comfort yourself secretly in your heart thinking that that really is the case. That is, if everybody honestly looked at what you looked at, he couldn't come to any other conclusion than the one to which you come. It is oftentimes a question of the weight of the evidence. The weight of the evidence. In other words, in which direction does the evidence drift? In which does it move? That is, there are many cases in which it's not all one way or the other. But certain scriptures can be interpreted in one way, and then they can also be interpreted in another way. And a person comes to a juncture, and he says, I'm going to choose this way, rather than this way. If you make enough choices like that, and they are consistent with one another, you come up with a view. Now, someone else may say, but just a moment. Look at those numerous points at which you took this left branch of the juncture, you could have taken this right branch in perfect accordance with the grammatical, historical, theological method. You say, well, that's true. Then the other person says, well, then you mean to say that if a person were to take that juncture, that a person could, in accordance with this same theological method, come up with a different view than that which you espouse. And you say, well, grudgingly, yes, I guess so. Well, then how can you make an absolute distinction between this view and that view? You say, the reason I hold to this view rather than this view is because I believe the weight of the evidence goes in this direction rather than that direction. And I believe that with the largest possible sense, my construct fits more data, and encounters fewer theological problems than this other view. Well, if you can say that, that's a good position to take. The same thing comes up in relationship to eschatology. Somebody says, are you a pre-trib or a post-trib? And somebody says, well, I'm a pre-trib. And the other fellow says, I'm a post-trib. And then somebody else coming along says, I don't know anything about eschatology. I never even studied the subject. Now, he'll sit down with the pre-trib and say, hey, tell me why you hold to your position. Our pre-trib says, okay, I guess this fellow's worth enough. You know, I'll spend some time with him. And so he sits down with him and he goes over a couple hours with him in the view. And the fellow says, I think I understand why you hold your view. See, that's really the object of the person. He wants to explain the grounds for his holding this belief. So this other person says, I think I understand your view. Okay? The fellow says, yes. And he says, would you tell it back to me so that I know that you understand my view? So this fellow goes over the ground. And then this fellow who holds the view says, that's right, you've got it. So then he goes to the other person, the post-trib. He sits down with the post-trib and says, hey, would you explain your view to me as to the grounds on which you hold the view? And the fellow says, I think this fellow's worth enough to spend time with him. So he goes over the grounds a couple hours, and the fellow says, yes, I believe I understand your grounds for holding this view. And then the fellow says, well, tell me back the grounds so I know that you understand. So he does, and he says, yeah, you've got it. Now that he's got it. He's got both views. Now he must make a decision. Maybe he becomes a mid-trib now. But he's got to make a position. He's got to come to some decision. He may defer the decision until he studies the question further. See, it's not necessary always to come to a decision at that point, unless you happen to be or you're under an ordination examination, then you have to come to a decision. Or unless somebody in your church comes and says, I've been having a real struggle with this problem. Could you help me with it? It's not going to be greatly helpful to the person if you go over the grounds for all these different views and say, take your pick. You know, that's not going to be very helpful to them. In some cases, that may be necessary for your own study because you have simply not come to a conclusion yet. Somewhere along the line, you're forced to come to a conclusion. And again, it may be purely on the way the evidence drifts, rather than a clear-cut situation saying, look, all of these scriptures support this view, no scriptures support this other view. Or all of these scriptures can only be interpreted in one way, and therefore, clearly, this view comes out of it. Well, no, it isn't that case at all. Especially is it not that case in eschatology. Once again, it's a question of which way the evidence drifts. And so these principles do come into play, the principle of going back to the basis upon which one espouses the view and not allowing problems to overthrow his whole conviction concerning this particular viewpoint. That is the case here. That is the case with this particular doctrine of predestination. And there are problems, there are going to be problems. Some of them probably you'll be studying. Whichever position you take, you're going to have problems. You'll probably be studying them for most of the rest of your lifetime. So really, problems do not settle the question. What is the basis, the foundation upon which you espouse the view? That's the question. And there we must stop. Right and right. But your concentration is right there as you're writing. It has to be. There's a temptation to let your mind wander off. In fact, there's a temptation to do all sorts of things that aren't really relevant to what is going on in the class. Now, what you have to do is you have to fight that. The reason you have to fight that, there are a couple of reasons. Well, one good reason is it's going to just pass you right by while you're doing something else, even though it's in the syllabus. I mean, you will not be interacting with the material at all. I mean, you won't even be thinking about it. But also, in addition to that, you're going to be doing something to yourself which is not really wise to do. Because, see, in the ministry, when you're out preaching in a church or you're out pastoring or you're out on the mission field or you're out teaching, you expect that the people are going to try to listen and they're going to try to interact with what you say, and you hope that you will have a fruitful ministry amongst the people to whom you minister. Well, it's really not appropriate to expect that that's going to happen in your ministry while you're in seminary, you develop a habit of not listening yourself to what other people are saying. If you get into a habit of letting your mind wander off somewhere, and then you get out into the churches and want your people to concentrate on what's being done, there's a bit of an antithesis there, and a tension between those two attitudes. So it's very important that even when you feel tired, and I feel tired, and even when you have a headache, and boy, I get headaches, or when you have a cold, and I get those too, or when you're just tired from working out, you know, you've been working in Hatfield packing, or you're working over there, or working there, and you're really tired, or you haven't had a good night's sleep, or your child has kept you up, my children keep me up, It's important to try still to bring the focus of your attention upon what's happening in the classroom. I mean, that's really what we're here for. And you may not choose the particular method that is being employed in a particular course. And if you had your way, you might change it drastically. That's all right. When you have your way, when that time comes, you may do that. But while you're in this situation, while you put yourself under this kind of a discipline, it's important to recognize what the conditions of that discipline are. So, just that word, because there is this great temptation to do that when there is a syllabus. See, because a lot of the work has been done for you, and you just don't have to do the work now. It's easy to just let your mind run off. Mr. Marchand, 84 and 85 include the material that we covered last time, with a little brief section at the top of page 86. So today, we're going to begin on Roman numeral 3, the covenant of grace. That's an entirely new subject. And we're going to move through that rather rapidly and then go right to the person of Christ. So we're really going to move. And so today we'll look at a portion of this and then the other portion next Monday, Lord willing. The covenant of grace. Here's a statement of the doctrine in the Westminster Confession. You will probably want to note certain emphases in this statement and others. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Now, right there in the first paragraph is the emphasis upon the concept that we have an unequal relationship. In other words, God and the creature are not equal partners in this agreement. Now, see, that's important to disabuse yourself of right at the outset. See, God and the creature are not equal partners in the agreement. It's not a covenant between equals. It's not that at all. So there is a sense in which this covenant is a disposition. It's a disposition. Now you may say, well, you mean imposition? Well, there is a sense in which that is the case. But the idea of a disposition, that is, of an unequal relationship in the covenant in which one person sets the term, or one party sets the terms of the covenant for the other, that's the emphasis in this first paragraph. All right? Second, the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. We looked at the covenant of works in Systematics 2. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament, in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed. Actually, theologians following the Westminster Confession, following the time of it, have looked more carefully at that question and not at the translation made by the Authorized Version. And they've looked at the question of whether or not the terms, the relevant terms, should be translated testament, or whether they should be translated something else. And they have, for the most part, come up with the idea that there's really only one reference in the book of Hebrews which of necessity must be translated testament, and that it would really be better to translate the other references by some other word. Now, of course, we'll look at that further as to what that might be. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecy, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. I might say there was a period of time in American evangelical theology when there was a considerable division between evangelicals on that question. And some of them held that Old Testament saints did not have full remission of sins, and they did not have eternal salvation, but rather their sins were only temporarily covered, and their sins were not forgiven. And they did not have salvation until Jesus came and went into the upper compartment of Sheol and preached salvation to those Old Testament saints who were prisoners in that upper compartment. And then they had salvation. Now, I'm very happy to report that by and large, that idea is going by the boards. And there is coming again a consensus of viewpoint in evangelical theology, which emphasizes this. And I'm quite pleased to see that the New Scofield Reference Bible emphasizes more in this direction than in the previous direction, which divided evangelicals in this country. Under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace, differing in substance, but one and the same, under various dispensations, and that ought to be noted. There's the word dispensations in the Westminster Confession. Now, do you notice? This is not speaking about historical covenants. Here is a distinction between two types of covenants. Covenant of works, covenant of grace. And the covenant of works takes a historical form, but the covenant of grace takes a number of historical forms. In other words, there are a number of covenants expressing the covenant of grace. So don't confuse the two, the covenant of grace and various covenants, which are revealed in Scripture, established and carried out, which are expressed in relationship to various dispensations. Now see, in the view of the Westminster Confession, there's a relation between various historical covenants and various dispensations. Now, when we look at that question of covenants and dispensations, you may find some rather interesting and curious things concerning the reformed attitude toward dispensations. And you may find some people in the Reformed camp who sound very much like, somewhat like dispensationalists. But that we're going to have to look at further. The second quotation is from Archibald Alexander Hodge, mostly referred to as AA. The analysis of a covenant always gives the following elements: its parties, its promise, its conditions, its penalty. That's a helpful little outline, so I've included it in the syllabus. The Calvinistic view, therefore, is that God, having determined to save the elect out of the mass of the race fallen in Adam, notice he's infralapsarian, appointed his Son to become incarnate in our nature. And as the Christ or God-man mediator, he appointed him to be the second Adam and representative head of redeemed humanity, and as such entered into a covenant with him and with his seed in him. In this covenant, the mediator assumes in behalf of his elect seed the broken conditions of the old covenant of works precisely as Adam left them. Adam had failed to obey and therefore forfeited life. He had sinned and therefore incurred the endless penalty of death. Christ therefore suffered the penalty and extinguished in behalf of all whom he represented the claims of the old covenant. And at the same time, he rendered a perfect vicarious obedience, which was the very condition upon which eternal life had been originally offered. All this Christ does as a principal party with God to the covenant, in acting as the representative of his own people. Subsequently, in the administration and gracious application of this covenant, Christ the mediator offers the blessings secured by it to all men on the condition of faith. That is, he bids all men to lay hold of these blessings by the instrumentality of faith, and he promises that if they do so, they shall certainly enjoy them, and he, as the mediatorial surety of his people, ensures for them that their faith and obedience shall not fail. The covenant of grace, it is evident, first, that as God is an infinite, eternal, and immutable intelligence, he must have formed from the beginning an all-comprehensive and unchangeable plan of all his works in time, including creation, providence, and redemption. A plan formed by and intended to be executed in its several reciprocal distributed parts by three persons as sender and sent, that would refer to the Father and the Son primarily, as principal and mediator, as executor and applier, must necessarily possess all the essential attributes of an eternal covenant between those persons. Since God, in all departments of his moral government, treats man as an intelligent, voluntary, and responsible moral agent, it follows that the execution of the eternal plan of redemption must be in its general character ethical and not magical, must proceed by the revelation of truth and the influence of motives, and must be voluntarily appropriated by the subject as an offered grace and obeyed as an enjoined duty upon pain of reprobation. Hence, its application must possess all the essential attributes of a covenant in time between God and his people. Mr. Hargrove.
Sorry.
Well, shouldn't you also have a penalty upon non-fulfillment of the conditions of the agreement, the covenant? That's an interesting question, but has not been really researched well. In other words, the question, what would have happened if Christ had not fulfilled the conditions of the covenant? The reason why it's not been researched well is rather obvious. Okay? Yeah, see, it would be an exercise, that's all. And highly speculative, too. Yeah. But I think you'll see that that is the case. Yeah, Mr. Hughes. There is man... The men of whom the Westminster Confession is being spoken of are elect men, and they are seen as one with Christ, so that the Father makes the covenant with Christ and his people, those in him, those in union with him. There are a couple places in Scripture where it even puts it together in that fashion, and uses the word Christ, but doesn't mean merely the person Christ, but Christ and his people. That's rather fascinating. Well, Louis Burkhoff distinguishes between the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace, something Mr. Hargrove noticed as we went through, trying to sort out who are the parties in this thing. So here, Burkhoff distinguishes... I must say, not many Reformed theologians distinguish between the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace. There has been more of a tendency in Reformed theology to combine the two, as the Westminster Confession does, as Charles Hodge does, as A.A. Hodge does. Burkhoff says, the covenant of redemption may be defined as the agreement between the Father giving the Son as head and redeemer of the elect, and the Son voluntarily taking the place of those whom the Father had given him. That's Burkhoff's definition of the covenant of redemption. Then the covenant of grace may be defined as that gracious agreement between the offended God and the offending but elect sinner, in which God promises salvation through faith in Christ, and the sinner accepts this believingly, promising a life of faith and obedience. Now, Burkhoff's distinction between the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace is very attractive. And the reason it's very attractive is because it seems almost necessary to distinguish between an agreement made by the Father with his Son and an agreement made by the Father and elect sinners. That is, it seems that the parties are quite different. And therefore, Kirchhoff makes this distinction and even speaks of them as two covenants. The following points indicate the relation in which this covenant, the covenant of redemption, stands to the covenant of grace. And then for some odd reason, although it's under the heading, the covenant of redemption, he then uses the counsel of redemption in each of these points. I don't know why he did that, but in any case, it doesn't change anything, but he changed the terminology. The counsel of redemption is the eternal prototype of the historical covenant of grace. This accounts for the fact that many combine the two into a single covenant. The former is eternal, that is, from eternity. The latter temporal, in the sense that it is realized in time. But now, if you start analyzing that and say, wait a minute, couldn't you then combine them in one? Just as you speak of the decrees of God as determined and as executed, you could see how you could easily move in that direction. The former is a compact between the Father and the Son as the surety and head of the elect, while the latter is a compact between the triune God and the elect sinner in the surety. See, now, even there, see, he combines in the surety. That's the reason why so many put the two together into one. The counsel of redemption is the firm and eternal foundation of the covenant of grace. If there had been no eternal counsel of peace between the Father and the Son, there could have been no agreement between the triune God and sinful men. The counsel of redemption makes the covenant of grace possible. The counsel of redemption consequently also gives efficacy to the covenant of grace, for in it the means are provided for the establishment and execution of the latter. It is only by faith that the sinner can obtain the blessings of the covenant, and in the counsel of redemption, the way of faith is opened. The Holy Spirit who produces faith in the sinner was promised to Christ by the Father, and the acceptance of the way of life through faith was guaranteed by Christ. Well, here you have three statements. I felt I ought to include Berkhoff's statement because it does make this distinction. But the statement in the Westminster Confession is quite full to begin with, and includes all of the aspects really necessary to cover under the doctrine. Mr. Slaughter merely tries to clarify the confusion by dividing them. Development of the doctrine. By definition, a covenant is a contractual agreement among two or more parties in which the contracting parties agree upon the conditions to be fulfilled, the benefits promised upon fulfillment, and the penalties promised upon non-fulfillment. See, now the word promised in regard to penalties sounds a little odd because usually you don't put it that way. Penalties promised upon non-fulfillment. But nevertheless, that is the case. Penalties are promised upon non-fulfillment of the conditions of the covenant. We have previously noted the covenant of works in which the leading feature was the condition of obedience to God's will by Adam in the Garden of Eden. We have also noted Adam's failure to comply with this condition and the exacting of the penalty upon him and all of his posterity. That was a covenant of works. Now we are asking the question, does Scripture also reveal a covenant in which the leading feature is not an abandonment of all conditions, but rather a gracious fulfillment of the condition of obedience to God's will by one of the parties in behalf of the others? If so, we may properly call such a covenant of grace, whether or not Scripture specifically employs that term. In other words, if you define covenant of grace in a very careful way, and then you ask, well, does the Scripture reveal such a covenant, whether or not the term is used in Scripture, then that's the real question that we're after. We're not really asking, is there a term covenant of grace to be found in Scripture? Mr. Pickering. The interesting thing about that question is that we still have a considerable disparity among evangelicals on the question of whether there is such a thing as a covenant of grace. If you want to see something interesting, you can look at P.B. Fitzwater's work on systematic theology. Fitzwater was at Moody Bible Institute, and he has a section in which he not only discusses the covenant of grace, but distinguishes between the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace. And he does so. By the way, Fitzwater's whole book, the whole book, is nothing but it's something built on the model, I think, by R.A. Torrey's What the Bible Teaches, except not quite the same format. What Fitzwater does is all he does is give the scriptural data. That's all he does. He hardly discusses it. I mean, hardly adds anything, just gives the scriptural data with the headings. And once in a while, he'll give a little explanation, but only absolute bare minimum. Because his burden in this book is to just give the scriptures and what the scriptures say on these various subjects. And yet, he taught at Moody Bible Institute for a number of years. Now, I have a couple of little booklets by some men who roundly excoriate the whole idea of covenant theology. Okay? Now, what they do, unfortunately, what they do is they equate covenant theology with an emphasis upon the covenant of grace. And that's very dumb. I mean, that's very dumb. See, what they have an axe to grind, and I can understand that. I can appreciate that. They have a very specific viewpoint, and they're going to maintain it, whatever. But it's not very wise to maintain it by denying something which is taught in Scripture, even though the term is not specifically employed. I have a very fascinating book by a gentleman not too far from here who roundly denounces the whole idea of covenant theology in a booklet which is printed on covenant theology. He has another accompanying booklet on dispensational theology. And, pardon?
Does he denounce that also?
He is very much in favor of that. Yes. But he denounces covenant theology, but unfortunately puts in it an equation with covenant of grace. That's very unfortunate. Now, if he had not done that, if he had kept the question separate, then he could still have denounced covenant theology, but not denounced the covenant of grace. That's almost not quite in the same category. No, it's really not in the same category. But it's analogous to Barth's denouncing of general revelation because he was trying to claw away from that.